Just a little bit of background to our Old Testament lesson today. You've probably heard of Father Abraham somewhere in your life. This is a story about the Abraham cycle in Genesis. What you need to know is that God promised Abraham land, progeny, and blessing when Abraham was called to do and go into an uncertain future that God was calling him into. Abraham has two sons. Ishmael, we studied last week, is the son of his wife Sarah's maid and Abraham. Sarah, however, has only one son, Isaac. Isaac was born in Abraham and Sarah's 90s. He is the child of their old age. His name means laughter because of the joy and perhaps nervous giggle of Sarah when she heard the announcement that she would bear a child in her 90s. Now listen to this. After these things, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I shall show you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and set out and went to the place in the distance that God had shown him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place far away. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and the boy and I will go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked on together. Isaac said to his father Abraham, Father! And he said, here I am, my son. He said, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. When they came to the place that God had shown him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to kill his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham! He said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us join together now in a moment of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. You know what killed my mother, don't you? Laughter said. His mother was my grandmother, Sarah. Of course you don't know what killed her. How could you know when I have never told you? I will not tell you now either. I will leave it for you to decide what killed her. You are old enough to figure it out. Figuring it out will make you older still. My mother was herself very old by then. Something else would have killed her soon enough if this thing hadn't. But it was this thing that killed her. You will understand it for yourself, if you have any sense at all. That is how Frederick Buechner introduces the story of the near slaying of Isaac in his novel, The Son of Laughter. And in doing so, Buechner is hearkening back to an old Jewish midrash on the story of the binding of Isaac. Midrash is where a rabbi expands a text for the purpose of seeking greater understanding. In this midrash, Abraham takes Isaac, just as he did in the story this morning, his only son, the son he loves, to Mount Moriah to prepare to sacrifice him, just as the Lord commanded him. And the very next time we encounter the name of Sarah, she has died. The midrash says that the shock and horror of Isaac's near slaying was more than Sarah could bear. Six short cries, goes the story, and she died. In Buechner's inimitable prose, he tells the story of Abraham's journey up Mount Moriah from the perspective of Isaac. And as Isaac recounts the story, it is as horrifying as you would expect it to be. It is marked by his body racked with sobs, messy crying, punctuated by prayers to the fear, as he has come to call God. And concluding his story to his son Jacob, a broken Isaac says, "I was not always as you see me now." The story of the binding of Isaac is a horror story. It is what Phyllis Trible calls a text of terror. And the author's intent is not crystal clear. The moral is not cut and dry. It is possible there is no moral. But if it is a story bankrupt of meaning, then it is truly a text of terror, and there is no redemption for it. Philosophers and ethicists have struggled to find meaning in this text. The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard wrote his work Fear and Trembling about the story we read this morning. He reimagines the story this way. Abraham lifted the boy up and walked with him, taking him by his hand. His words were full of comfort and exhortation, but Isaac could not understand him. Then he turned away from Isaac for a moment, and when Isaac saw his face a second time, it was changed. His gaze was wild, his expression one of horror. He caught Isaac by the chest and threw him to the ground, saying, "Fool, do you believe that I am your loving father? No, I am an idolater. Do you believe this is God's command? No, it is my desire." Then Isaac cried out in anguish, "God in heaven, have mercy on me. God of Abraham, have mercy on me. If I have no father on earth, then be thou my father." But below his breath, Abraham said to himself, "Lord in heaven, I thank thee. It is better that he should think me a monster than that he should lose faith in the Kierkegaard struggles to find meaning in this story." He assigns psychology to the characters that is not in the biblical text. He is compelled to seek meaning in a possibly meaningless story. Why? Why this story? In Kierkegaard's reimagination, Abraham himself lies to create an alternative reality for his son Isaac, rather than to allow that horrible question to linger. Why does God demand this? Abraham lies in order that God may continue to appear good. The temptation for us this beautiful summer morning reading this text is to dismiss it because it comes out all right in the end. We know how it goes. Abraham does not sacrifice Isaac. The ram is found and offered instead. The angel intervenes. But you see, the beauty of Buechner's story, the poignancy of Kierkegaard's reimagination, is that for Isaac, this story could have gone either way. And that forces us to look again at this story. Why indeed? And how? How do we have faith in this God? This God who seems to command child sacrifice only to snatch the child to safety in the end. These are larger than life questions. These are faith questions. And if they are to have any meaning, we must wrestle with them. So let's do this. First, let's consider together what this story does not say. There are some conclusions we need to fence out. Then, let's look at what the story actually does say. And finally, in the end, we must find some gospel in this story, because it is a holy text, and it is our story. This text does not assign a means to determine when God is testing an individual. Generally, we should not assume that this is the case. However, in this story, God does declare that God has determined to test Abraham. That is hard to hear. Whether we may understand it or not, it is true. The Bible says it. But that is as far as we can press this text. There is no further application of this concept for us. We are not Abraham. We may, in fact, encounter hardships in life. We should presume that we will encounter hardships in life. But we should not then assume when we encounter hardship that God is testing us. Hardship may indeed test our faith, but be very clear, it is hardship that is testing us, not God. This text has a certain connection to the poetry of Job, also in the Old Testament, probably the book of the Bible most associated with human suffering. And you see, in Job, we do get a clear insight into Job's mind and into his thinking, and indeed, even in the 38th chapter, into the mind of the Almighty. But we're not offered any of that in this Genesis story. To overreach is to risk very wrong conclusions. Whatever Kierkegaard imputes to Abraham, the text tells us nothing. We cannot know the nature of the test. We only know that God has determined to test Abraham. And we do not dare to assign that application to our own lives. We don't dare assume that when we encounter hardship or circumstances that are not of our choosing, that that enters into the category of divine test. And moreover, we absolutely do not dare to do that for others. It is to take the Lord's name in vain in a very real and measurable way to do so. It is to ascribe to ourselves knowledge of the heavenly order. It is not so. Nor, by the same token, may we assign divine meaning to all misfortune as sent by God for a greater purpose. Yes, God redeems bad situations. That is a foundational principle of the gospel. But evil is still evil. I patently reject the notion contained in that old chestnut that God doesn't send us more than we can handle. In fact, I would argue there are moments in life when we encounter precisely more than we can possibly handle. And it is in those moments that God is actively working to redeem the brokenness of our lives, because God is always working for redemption. That is who God is. That is a foundational principle of Christian faith, that God is the God of redemption. But even with that knowledge, even with the certainty of God's redeeming power, we do not dare dismiss hardship as God's divine testing. We do not know the divine mind. And when we tread on dangerous ground when we claim to, yes, God is closer to us than our very breath. We learned of the doctrine of immanence last week. But God is also completely and wholly other. And so, because God is other, these attitudes, these interpretations are not permitted within the confines of this text. The story simply does not contain them. Whatever we think of the story of Isaac and Abraham, it gives us no means to determine when God is testing another. And it makes no claim that evil is anything other than evil. What is contained in the text is the very real question of whether or not God can expect from Abraham absolute obedience. Old Testament theologian Gerard von Rod writes, "In him," that's Isaac, "every saving thing that God has promised to do is invested and guaranteed. It would be the disappearance from Abraham's life of the whole promise." Therefore, one can only answer all plaintive scruples about this text by saying that it concerns something much more frightful than child sacrifice. It has to do with a road out into God-forsakenness. And that makes this story all the more terrible. Because the question then is this: will Abraham trust God completely, even if it brings his dreams crashing down? Will he trust that the promises that God has made are good? Through the course of the Abraham narrative in Genesis, there is a continual testing of God by Abraham, almost, from the very moment that the covenant is established, where God makes Abraham this promise that his heirs will be more numerous than the sands of the desert or the stars of the sky. The promise is for land, progeny, and blessing. And so Abraham has faith enough to go from the land of his family, to go from where he has lived so that he and Sarah may find a new life. But they don't really trust God very much beyond that. So much is their meddling that Abraham conceives a child with Sarah's maid Hagar. We remember from last week the tragic interlude of Ishmael. After Sarah conceives and bears their son Isaac, conflict begins between the two women as each vies for position for her child. Abraham and Sarah's meddling in God's work carries very nearly tragic consequences and gives evidence once more of their failure to trust in God to bring about what God has promised. And so von Rod concludes, God really doesn't know whether Abraham can be trusted to be obedient to God. Far from the perfection of God knowing everything, this question is disturbingly open. Because, you see, the author of this story in the book of Genesis doesn't really care whether we like this God or not. The author of this story doesn't really care whether we are comfortable with this God or not. Indeed, the author is quite comfortable with our discomfort. The test is whether or not Abraham can offer final allegiance to the God whom he himself has tested by trusting that God will fulfill the promises through means that Abraham cannot yet see or imagine. Walter Brueggemann puts it even more succinctly. The text leads us to the reality that God is God. The narrative concerns Abraham's anguished acknowledgement that God is God. The God who delivers is the one who prohibits any alternative God, any alternative trust. He insists on being trusted only and totally. Generations of scholars far more wise than I have encountered this text and struggled with it, and they have offered up their incomplete and imperfect analysis. In the end, the most profound insight that I see in this text is that God is God and we are not. So I make no claims to have wrapped up this story. I cannot. It lingers with questions and defies answers. Which brings me to the challenge of the day, which is to find some gospel in this story. Because there is gospel in it. And it lies in this, that God is God and we are not. When Buechner retells the story, Isaac, throughout the novel, calls God the fear. I found no translation that bears this out, but it does capture, I believe, the reality of transcendence. You remember, of course, that God's immanence is the reality that God is closer to us than our very breath, closer to us than the blood coursing through our veins and arteries. But God's transcendence, the other side of that doctrine, God's transcendence is the knowledge and the belief that God is totally and completely different, other from us. God's ways are not our ways. So much so that the psalmist begins the Psalter with the words, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The fear of the Lord is to stand in awe before the eternal, infinite Creator God. The mainline church, Presbyterians and others like us, have had a struggle, and I believe indeed a calling, to the larger world to remind everyone that God is love. This is for many reasons. God, in fact, is presented as hate by many. God is painted as rejecting God's creations for various and sundry reasons. I remember well being at a funeral in South Carolina for my favorite uncle, and the preacher thundered that there was a special place in hell reserved for the people that teach us that God rejects God's own creations or that God hates what God has made, because to believe that God is other than love is to domesticate God for our own purposes. So make no mistake about it. The calling of the Presbyterians and others like us is indeed to remind the world that God is love. But, or and, God is also holy. God is other. God's ways are not our ways. We do not understand them. We cannot claim knowledge of the divine mind. And it is not intellectual laziness to know what we cannot know. It is rather, instead, to assume our place as the creation, not the creator. God is both the deliverer and the demander. God is both because God is holy. Holiness does not permit compromise. That is, in fact, the fundamental nature of holiness. It is without compromise. And yet, God is not less demanding because God delivers. And God does not fail to deliver us because God demands of us. That is the paradox. That God is God and not bound by our means of arguing and methods of rationalization. Otherwise, it's not God. This is gospel because Christ is both deliverance and demand. Life in Christ both frees us from this world and demands of us our very selves living in this world if we would dare to take God seriously. Living in Christ demands our whole allegiance if it is in fact to be living in Christ. Jesus Christ is the only way we know God, indeed is the eternally begotten Word of God in whom we may know the fullness of God's being. But make no mistake about it, it is revelation in hiddenness. We do not then know all of God. Let me ask you this, though. Could you place your trust in a God that you can contain? The answer to that question is of utmost importance, because the definition of a God that we can contain is an idol. Idolatry is the ongoing sin of God's people, now and then. Idols cannot deliver us. No matter how much strength we ascribe to them, idols place no demands on us other than the demands we choose for ourselves. Christ, as both deliverance and demand, is the opposite of mere idol worship. And Christ, as deliverance and demand, calls for obedience from us. One of the critiques that I offer of pop theology is that it is very frequently theology made in our own image. Rather than seeing ourselves as made in God's image, we reverse the equation and then in turn make God in our image. And by the way, we're not new in doing this. This was written about in the 19th century by a theologian by the name of Feuerbach, who determined that all of our images of God, he said, were in fact the perfections of God, were the opposite of our own faults, just spun out into infinity. To conceive of God in our image, then, is to conceive of a God who is not other. And the definition of this God is one that can be controlled. God made in our own image. Whatever demands we put on that image is still God whom we can control, because we've determined the content of God. This God may be alternately quixotic or mercurial. God may be bully, or God may be buddy and best pal. One of my seminary theology professors, himself a terrible curmudgeon, was fond of reminding us that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is not a God waiting for us to just sidle up and say, "Come here, big guy, it looks like somebody needs a hug." The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God who is the creator of the universe out of nothing, is the God who demands our ultimate allegiance, our ultimate obedience, and will not permit any other. The fear of the Lord is understanding that we are not God. The fear of the Lord is understanding that God is God on God's terms. The fear of the Lord is the understanding that God alone delivers us, and that any demands are what God may make of us. Anything less, is not the living God of the resurrection. The gospel is contained in that very reality. Because however much we may not enjoy it, however unsatisfying it may be for us to leave with that uncertainty, that God is not an idol. Because finally, only the God who is both deliverance and demand, in all of its fearful living reality, is the God who can call forth the dead from their tombs. In that God, only in that God, is our hope and trust. The beginning of wisdom, says the Psalter, is the fear of the Lord. That fear of the Lord offers us a terrible choice. It is the choice to worship God in holiness, if we dare. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.